Hi, good evening. For those who don't know me, my name is Daff, and what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 30. It's on page 302, and 1 Samuel 30, we're diving into the history of God's people in around about 1000 BC. We've been looking at this book at All Saints for a few months now, but if you're new this evening, that's where we are, about 1000 BC. God's people, the Israelites, that's what we're looking at. And what I'm going to be doing this evening is what I've been doing all through us looking at this passage, this section of the Bible, is two things. Because this is God's people and Christians are God's people today, we're going to learn from what they're like. They're like our sort of spiritual ancestors. A bit like, you know, Granny might tell you a story and you learn from Granny, or she wants you to anyway, and she tells you about her youth. But also the Bible says that because this guy David we're looking at was the king of God's people in the past, and because Christians know that Jesus is the king of God's people today, David shows us a little bit what Jesus is like. He's a shadow of Jesus. So that's what we're doing. And to do that, we need God's help. So I'm going to pray before we kick off. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you're the God who promises to speak to us of Jesus through your word in the Bible by the power of your Spirit. Please speak to us now, Lord. Wherever we are with you, whatever attitude we come to the Bible with, please surprise us as we hear your voice and you teach us of Jesus for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the Bible is God's inspired word. The notice sheet of All Saints is close, but not quite. And on the inside of the notice sheet, you'll find some headings as to where we're going this evening in 1 Samuel 13. At the top, there's a question. What sort of king do you want? Because this year, I don't know if you noticed this, but the state opening of Parliament has actually happened, but it got swamped out by the much more important event of Alex Ferguson resigning as Manchester United's manager. So you might have missed it. And something very different happened at the state opening of Parliament. Prince Charles went along for the first time. And he was dressed up in his glad rags. He had on all his royal regalia. He was covered in gold braid from top to bottom. And Camilla, she was with him. And she was in a very sparkly sort of dress. And she had an equally sparkly tiara on. And they got to go in their old little, you know, their own little coach. And they got to sit on two thrones that were just down from Liz's, just to one side. And the commentators were saying the message was clear. Here's the king in waiting. And you're going to see a lot more of him in the future as I get older. That's what the queen was saying. Now our king or queen, they don't have a huge effect on our lives. But there is someone sitting on the throne of our life, sitting on the throne of your life or on the throne of my life, who is ruling you. There is someone or something who is ruling you. And according to the Bible, basically there are two kings. And we'll all have one of these two kings. There's His Royal Highness, the majestic, all-demanding King Self. Or there's the giving, faithful, humble King, Jesus. There's the world's king, which is basically ruling your own life, versus the Bible's king, Jesus, ruling your life. And what's it going to be? What sort of king do you want? Now, as we've studied 1 Samuel, we've seen God's people, the Israelites, decide that they don't want God as king, despite all these warnings they get from the prophet Samuel. They're told by Samuel right the way back in chapter 8 that if they go for a worldly king, it's just going to be take, take, take. He's going to take their crops. He's going to take their young men for his army. He's going to take their very lives. But because, of course, they know best, like we all know best, don't we? It was out with God as king and in with Saul as king. And Saul starts off okay. I mean, he was God's appointment. It's promising. But Saul grows increasingly power hungry and paranoid. And in the end, because he knows best, he disobeys God and gets rejected by God as a result. Now, God chooses his replacement 8 chapters later, 1 Samuel 16. He's only a lad. He's a lad called David, and he's a shepherd boy. And we've seen David is very different to Saul. He trusts God, so he takes on the giant Goliath, whereas Saul, he wimps out. David offers shelter to a band of misfits, whereas Saul slaughters anyone he suspects of disloyalty. David won't lay a finger on Saul because he's God's king, ruling over God's people, whereas Saul is desperate to kill David, even though he knows that he's God's chosen replacement. Now we're coming towards the end of the book, I say the end of the book because I think really 1 Samuel flows into 2 Samuel. But next week we're hitting the end of 1 Samuel. And where we are is this. Saul, he's about to go into battle against Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. And God's told him, chapter 28, you're going to lose, mate, because I'm against you. You're going to be killed and your sons are going to be killed. David, he's just been rescued from a tricky situation by God. Chapter 29. David was also going into battle. Problem was, he was going in on the wrong side. For a variety of reasons, he was fighting with the Philistines. But they've just sent David home, because they suspect that he might be about to turn on them. And we saw last week, we think they might be right. Because David is righteous and faithful. Back in 1 Samuel 26, David has said, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness." In other words, says David, that's what I'm about. I'm God's righteous and faithful king. The problem we've had over the last few chapters is this. That actually was the last time David mentioned the Lord. And we've been left with a few questions about his righteousness and faithfulness, the way he's acted in chapter 27 and 29. And all those questions are going to be answered tonight as we see David come through as God's righteous and faithful king. And here's the first thing we need to note about God's king. It's our first heading, the distress of God's king. The distress of God's king. So David is sent packing by the Philistines, and his men, and he hot-footed 60 miles from the Philistine army to the town where Achish, the Philistine king, he'd given them this town. But when they arrive, they find the home fires are burning. So chapter 30 and verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. It's a ghost town. There's not a soul left. But it's not a ghost town, because no one has been killed. Which on the one hand seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Big battle, no one killed. Perhaps there's someone behind the scenes protecting David's people. But on the other hand, capture meant slavery, and slavery might be a fate worse than death. And these aren't just women and children who've been captured. Look at verse 3. These are wives and sons and daughters. This is very personal. And so verse 4. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Have you ever experienced uncontrollable sorrow? You know, that heart-piercing scream of someone who's in such deep distress, it sort of just bursts out of them. And their body shakes with grief, and the tears just pour forth until there's just no more energy to cry. Well, David is in that situation with his men, and he weeps with them. These are his people. And we see in verse 5, David is affected personally as well. It's his wives who've been captured, as well as the wives of his men. See, King David is bound to his people. He loves them. When they lose, he loses. He's not some distant monarch, you know, giving orders from the safety of a throne room. He walks into Ziklag at the head of his men, and he finds his wives and children have gone, and he weeps alongside his men. Now, there's another king who identifies very closely with his people. The Bible says Jesus left the throne room of heaven to walk this earth. He knows what it is to be a man, to be a person. He knows what it is to weep at the graveside of a friend. When he stood outside Lazarus' tomb and he saw the distress of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and the people around, Jesus wept. He doesn't stand at some sort of distance to our pain and to our suffering. He walks with us through it. He knows exactly how we feel. But at the same time, both David and Jesus, they're very different to people when they face disaster. Because look at the way David reacts in look at the way his men react in verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Now, we might have some sympathy for David's men here. I mean, it was David who'd led them away from Ziklag with the Philistine army, leaving it open for attack. It was David who, earlier in 1 Samuel, had led them on raids against the Amalekites. And, I mean, now look what the Amalekites have done for revenge. But that sympathy should evaporate if you can remember back to what sort of people these were. How they were a desperate and disparate group of men. And it was actually David who'd taken them in. David who'd given them safety. David who'd given them hope. But as soon as things go wrong, they blame him. And I think that's often the way we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the way his first followers were. You know, when things went well, it was fine and dandy, but when things went badly, they panicked. When Jesus is arrested, they flee to save their own skins. But more than that, this is the sort of attitude that says, look, Jesus, following you is making my life worse. I mean, it's your fault, Jesus, that I got a hard time at work. I invited some people to that One Life mission event we had last week to hear a talk about you, and as a result, I've got never-ending grief. I mean, if I just wasn't following you, if I'd stayed at home and looked after myself, then this wouldn't have turned out this way. It'd be all right. That's the attitude of David's men. Rather than thinking about how they can rescue their loved ones, they want to stone their leader. Feeling sorry for yourself and blaming people is so much more fun. But it's so much less constructive. See, God's king is distressed. He's distressed by the suffering of his people, but he's also distressed by the way they turn against him. Fortunately, though, David is very different from his men. And that takes us to our second heading. And we see the dependence of God's king. The dependence of God's king. Because if David was like them, I guess at this stage he'd have just cleared off, wouldn't he? He'd have hopped it to save his own skin. But he isn't. So look at the second half of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. He faces the same circumstances, but he has a very different attitude. Rather than looking to himself, he looks to the Lord. This is David's best. He's not here rushing to take revenge, as we've seen him do earlier in the book. No, he's trusting in God, not like he did when he faced that giant Goliath. Listen to 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. David says to Goliath, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David trusts the Lord. And do you see how personal David's faith is here? You look at verse 6, it's faith in the Lord, his God. He shows trust in God personally. And that trust is worked out in seeking divine guidance. So verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him. Now Abiathar had been rescued by David when Saul had killed all the other priests in a fit of suspicious rage. That's why back in chapter 28, when Saul wants to consult God, he's got a shortage of people to go and ask. And we don't really know how this guidance works. We don't know how an ephod worked, we're not told what you ask of God, and we're not told how you hear the answer from God. But the point is that David goes to God. He goes to the Lord. And look at the result, verse 8. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." And with those words of reassurance ringing in his ears, he sets off. Problem is, he's just marched 60 miles, and so 200 of his men, they're cream crackered. So he leaves them, which again I think shows dependence on the Lord's promise of victory. Literally, he lets a third of his force stay behind, even though he doesn't know what he's going to fight against. He doesn't actually know where he's going to fight, because the location of the enemy is unknown. I mean, we know the Amalekites have carried out this raid because the writers told us. But maybe David doesn't. He certainly doesn't know where to find them, but God has promised victory, so God's got it in hand. And we see that in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. And they give him a fig roll and a couple of squash fly biscuits, and then he's ready to talk. And you have to be of a certain age to know what a squash fly biscuit is. You can look it up on Google later. And then verse 13. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, and the territory belonged to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. There's the vital bit of information. We burned Ziklag. See, David's got his guide here. And so verse 15, David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? But the guide, he wants to be sure if he's going to do this, he's going to get away with his life. So the end of verse 15, he gets David to swear before God he won't kill him or hand him over to his master. And presumably a deal struck, because the next thing we read in verse 16 is this Egyptian is leading David down to the Amalekites. And you see, the men, they have a flap attack, they want to kill the king, want to kill their leader. But David here, as God's king, depends on God's promises. He turns to the Lord in his time of need, for strength in his weakness, for wisdom when he's ignorant. And that's not just asking questions of God in prayer. That's also making decisions that shows he trusts God for victory. Decisions that, from a human point of view, look risky. I guess the world would say, it's better to take 200 tired men than to not take any men at all. Now, the Lord Jesus, throughout his life, is very careful to show his dependence on his Father. He talks of himself as the one given authority by his Father in heaven. In the Gospels, we find Jesus praying to his Father at important points in his ministry. He's the one who trusts his Father's promised victory over death. So when Jesus predicts his death in the Gospels, which he does time and time again, he almost always predicts his resurrection. So he's certain of that victory over death, and therefore he walks a road that the world would say was at best risky, at worst foolhardy. He walks the road to Jerusalem. He goes to the stronghold of his opponents, the home of the men who want to kill him. And God calls us to depend on him in the same way. That when suffering or struggle comes, not to look for someone to blame, God included, but to come to him. The writer of a book in the New Testament, Hebrews, reminds us that in Jesus, we've got someone we can go to and depend on whatever our circumstances. We've got someone who knows what it is to struggle. So Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." But that means, like David, we should depend on the Lord. So verse 16 that follows on in Hebrews says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Or whatever the struggles we're facing as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us all the strength and all the wisdom we need. Like David finds strength and wisdom in the Lord. But even better than that, we know Jesus has already won the victory for us. And we're going to see that in our third heading. It's the decisive victory of God's King. The decisive victory of God's King. So back to the battlefield, though it looks a little bit more like the site of a music festival at first. So have a look down at verse 16. "He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah." It's clearly been a great trip from the Amalekites. They've come back loaded with duty free. But all that is about to change. So have a look at verse 17. "David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled." This must have been a huge force, because the battle lasts 24 hours. And you notice how our writer casually mentions the number of Amalekites got away, 400. That's exactly the same as the total number of men David is fighting them with. And look at the emphasis over the next few verses. Verse 18, "David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, 'This is David's plunder.'" Now you may remember that repeated words in the Bible often show us a point that the writer is trying to drive home. Did you see the repeated idea here? David recovered everything. Literally, he rescued everything. Nothing was missing. David brought everything back, all the flocks and herds. This is total victory. And did you know who won? Also repeated, it's David fought, David recovered, David brought. Even his men recognised that he won the battle, because they call it at the end, David's plunder. There's no mention of his men fighting. Presumably they're there doing their stuff. But only one man really matters, God's king. He's the one who's depended on the Lord when the others didn't. He's the one who's trusted his promises, so he's gone into battle against all the odds. He's the one who's won the decisive victory. He saved his people completely. Now you can either try and fight your way through life on your own, blaming other people and the God you're rejecting for your problems, or you can let God's king fight your battles for you. Because David is just a pale shadow of the glorious reality that is Jesus. See, Jesus defeated far greater enemies than the Amalekites, and he promises that he's going to take all his people, his victory is complete, all his people home. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the devil. We can live life as though we've got to fight sin ourselves. That's the path to self-improvement or works religion. It's the soul-destroying path of trying to make yourself a better person, of trying and failing again and trying and failing again and trying again and failing. We can never win the battle with our own sin. But we don't have to, because Jesus has. At the cross, he smashed our sin. He took it upon himself and bore its punishment. He's taken it away from us. He's paid with it. He's dealt with it. You'll find innumerable ways in the Bible to talk about Jesus dealing with sin. And we can live life as though we have to defeat death on our own. Afraid of aging. I mean, that's our culture, isn't it? Everyone's afraid of aging. Everywhere I go, there are beauty products. Yeah? We want to get younger again. If we can't get younger again, at least we can try and look younger again. One of the most frightening things about that brutal murder that occurred in London on Wednesday was it happened on a normal street. It happened at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on a normal day. Men and women and children who were just going about their business were suddenly brought face to face with a man holding a meat cleaver and bloodied hands. And I don't know about you, but my stomach turned. And life just seemed a little less secure suddenly, even here in Preston. Death is no man's debtor. It comes when and where we do not know, and we will always lose to it. But Jesus didn't. Jesus smashed death. He rose from the dead. He's won the victory over it, and he promises it to anyone who'll trust in him. We can live life believing the devil's lies to us. Either the lie of self-rule over God's rule. You know, you're better off really doing what you want. I mean, look at the history of the world. It's going so well with us doing what we want. Worship what you want. God's not there, and if he is, he doesn't really care. Or it could be, for Christians, the lie of guilt over grace. I mean, how can you call yourself a Christian after you did that? I mean, you're not like those other people at church. I mean, if only they knew what you were really like. But Jesus has smashed the devil's lies by living a beautiful life, doing only what God wanted, and then by dying a beautiful death in our place. He's shown, God's demonstrated beyond all belief that he's there and that he loves us, that he cares. And though the devil might accuse us, God doesn't anymore. We stand in his grace, we're clothed in the perfect life of Christ, the devil is defeated. See, Jesus has won a decisive victory. He will take all his people home, and if you'll trust in him, you can be part of his people. And that takes us to our last heading, the divine generosity of God's king. The divine generosity of God's king. Because look what happens when David sets off home with his plunder. He gets these weary men, the 200, left by the ravine, and they come out to meet him. No doubt they're concerned about their wives, their families, have they been rescued safely? Verse 22, this happens. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. How generous. I mean, most men would be quite happy. Yeah, I don't want your wife and children. You can have them. Yeah, really generous of you. Now, these are the same men who just a couple of verses ago had called this David's plunder. But did you see the new repeated word? Yeah? Not gone out with us. We will not share what we recovered. It's amazing how quickly people can go from rejoicing in the grace of God's king, the one who wins the victory completely for them, the one who gives their lives back to them, to acting as though they deserve everything he's given them, to looking down on others, to condemning others for their lack of help, for their selfishness. And I have to say, I think that's the attitude of Christians. It's amazing how quickly we go from, I'm a recipient of grace, to I'm better than you. That's sadly my attitude. I confess to you regularly this is my attitude. So any time of the day you can ask me, did Jesus die for your death? Yeah, he won victory for me through his death and resurrection. I know it's his gift to me. I know I'm just a wretched sinner. I know I've been rescued by his grace. And yet I'm really quick to judge others. Condemn them for not coming to church, not helping enough, as though I'm sort of superior to them. Do you see how the writer describes people with that attitude? Evil troublemakers. That's what self-righteousness is. It's evil. It always leads to trouble, because it always leads to division and conflict. That's what happens when one person looks down on another, isn't it? But look at the gentleness of David's reply. Look at verse 23 with me. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed it over to us the forces that came against us." God's king's so different. He's generous. Whereas men, they're more interested in the plunder they can get for themselves. No, David's more interested in the Lord. He's the giver. He's the protector. He's the warrior. The Lord did it all, said David. I mean, who in their right mind could think otherwise? That's effectively what he says in verse 24. So the men who stayed, they get the rest as everyone else, same as everyone else. And verse 25 we read, David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And as if to emphasize it, what David does next is to hand out a whole load of booty to folk who weren't even in his fighting men. Verse 26. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sends it all to a list of places that Maureen read very well, that show friendship to God's king. You see David? He's God's king, so he's the king who gives. In contrast to the world's king, Saul, who's the king who takes. Just let me ask you, if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian yet, and you're living for the world, does it give to you or does it take from you? Day in, day out, do you feel you're a giver or a taker? Well, are you a receiver from the world or is it taking you? Yeah, do you sit here this evening feeling knackered? Or do you sit here feeling energized by life? What is the world? Is it giving or taking? Well, the Bible says the world gives you a king, if you're living for yourself, that takes. But God's king is a giver. And enjoying the riches of his plunder comes not from what you do, but by simply being one of his people. By being his friend. See, he's the one who wins the victory, and he generously gives out the spoils. It's all of his grace. So a writer in the Bible, Paul, says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Writing to Christians, he says, "Do not go beyond what is written, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" See, the antidote to self-righteousness is remembering that we don't have anything that we didn't receive. That even our desire to turn up to church or to serve Jesus, our ability to help out, or the money that we have to give, or the gifts that we can use for the sake of others, they're all given us by Jesus, let alone the wonderful gift of salvation. He hands out the spoils. He says, "I've won forgiveness, here it is, have forgiveness. I've won my righteousness, my right standing with God for you. Have my right standing with God for you. I've won life after death. Have life after death on me, guys. I've won riches in heaven. They're all for you. You can have them." He is the giver. That's grace. Grace isn't about fairness. I mean, if relationship with God was about fairness, we'd all face hell. And we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. We wouldn't be able to complain. But grace is about God's generosity. That's what Jesus' parable about, wasn't it? In that parable, those guys despise the generosity of the owner. And if we despise God's generosity, we actually have forgotten his generosity to us. We are receivers from the giving king. So, as we finish, what sort of king do you want? If you go for King Self, you go for the taker. He'll take, take, take. And in the end, you'll probably spend a lot of your life blaming others for your problems. You'll depend on yourself. You'll fight battles you can never win. And you might even be eaten up by your own bitterness and self-righteousness because you'll be looking down on other people. But if you look to King Jesus, you'll find one who knows your struggles. One who depends on God for everything, and one who fights your battles, and who has won decisively a victory. A victory that means he gives generously to his people, whatever you have or haven't done. What sort of king do you want? The taker or the giver? Trust in the giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Just maybe a few moments quiet when you can think of all the things that God has given you through the Lord Jesus. And as you thank him for those, maybe just an opportunity to ask his forgiveness for the times when you've looked down on others, you've forgotten that you have nothing that you haven't been given yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that you know our distress and you know what it is to live as a man. I thank you that you depended on your Father and therefore you won decisive victory for us. And that means you are generous towards us. You are the giving King. Please help us each day to rejoice in your grace to us for your name's sake. Amen.